Okay, I'd like you please to turn with me again to Nehemiah chapter 3, and I want to read from verse 13 down to verse 20. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "The valley gate repaired Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall to the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hakarem. He built it, set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalom the son of Kolhoez," or maybe that's not pronounced properly, but you know, get the gist here, "the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloh by the king's garden and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him repaired Nehemiah the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Beth-zur, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and to the house of the mighty. After him repaired the Levites, Rehum the son of Bani, and next to him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of the half part of Keilah, in his part. After him repaired their brethren, Bavai the son of Henadad, the ruler of the half part of Keilah. And next to him repaired Ezer the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. After him Baruch the son of Zabai earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall to the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest." And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his word to us this evening. As we've been going around the walls and seeing the construction project, we've observed certain things. We've observed that when everybody took their place and was willing to do their bit, it was amazing how the work was transformed. After 90 years of neglect and failure and ruin, all of a sudden now, everything's different, because people are involved in the work and they're all taking their place seriously. We also were observing how the gates, as we went around the wall, and we've only done three of them so far. We've looked at the sheep gate and the fish gate and the old gate, but we wanted to point out the significance of them and how they, in a sense, are a wonderful picture to us of some of the key elements of the Christian life. Of course, they were key elements of the life of the city of Jerusalem. These gates all had their significance. Sheep gate, bringing sheep through to sacrifice. Fish gate, that's where the fish were brought in, of course, and of course, very important to them. They had the Sea of Galilee, and of course, fish was very much a part of their life. And then the old gate, obviously known for its antiquity, probably one of the first gates to be built. All of these had significance to them. And we've said that they also have spiritual significance to us as the people of God. The sheep gate, pointing to the sacrificial animals that all point to the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. And of course, we realize that our Christian life begins when we see that, don't we? We understand that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And then we've been saved for a purpose. Why is it that when we got saved, we weren't taken instantly to heaven? That would have been nice, wouldn't it? No struggles, all the rest of it. One minute, you're here, sinner. Next minute, you're confessing your sin. You're trusting the Savior to finish work, and you find yourself in glory. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But no, God has a purpose for us. We're saved. There's an old chorus, saved, saved to tell others, right? And we have a purpose. We want to get this message out. Sometimes you're under the sound of the Word of God. I remember just even last week, I was at a conference and a brother was teaching on the tabernacle. And it was so good. And I'm listening to his ministry and I'm thinking to myself, this is too good to keep to ourselves. Other people need to be let in on the richness of the truths that we have in the Word of God. It's not just for us. Others need to hear it. The fish gate, "I will make you fishes of men," Luke 5:10. Then the old gate, "Choose the old paths," Jeremiah 6:16. Don't be always looking like Acts 17, you remember those various philosophers in Athens, they were always looking to hear some new thing, weren't they? If it's new, it's probably not true when it comes to the Christian faith. We mentioned the book of Jude, earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. If you're coming up with new stuff that no one else has ever heard, you better check it out. It might be heresy. Right? There is a sense that all we're doing is, every one of us are gleaners, and we're building on the truth that's being passed down from the past. And certainly the old gate. Choose the old paths. We need to do that. And now in verse 13, we come to another one of these gates, the valley gate. And what is a valley? Last week I was in West Virginia, and West Virginia is, believe it or not, very similar to where we are right now. It's mountains, lots of mountains. And of course, when you have mountains, you've got valleys as well, don't you? And so what's the valley? Well, it's a low point, isn't it? As a mountain is a high point, a valley is a low point. How does that relate to us? Well, obviously, on the walls of the city, the valley gate must have been at a low point in the city as the walls go around, right? It was in the valley. That's where the gate was. You came in through the valley into this area. But what does that tell us about the Christian life? Well, I want to suggest to you that it has the idea of this. The truth of humility. Taking a low place. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was it about the Lord Jesus? Well, it's that great descent, isn't it? Equal with God, and yet willingly taking upon himself the form of a servant, being obedient even to death, yes, the death of the cross. Talk about a tremendous descent. And so Scripture would tell us that, wouldn't it? That we're encouraged in the book of Romans not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly. Have a right assessment. What are you? So here's somebody, and you think, well, he's a really gifted brother. Well, that ought to give you a clue. Guess what? It's a gift. He didn't have anything to do with it, right? Who gets the glory? The one who gives the gift, right? To even function in your gift, who gives you the smarts in the first place? Who gives you the breath you're breathing right now? I'll tell you, the next breath that I get courtesy of the amazing grace of God. He's the only one that ought to get the glory. Let us have a true estimation of ourselves. And if we can keep small in our own eyes and keep the Lord large in our estimation, we'll do well. Because pride is one of the biggest problems amongst the people of God, isn't it? And why do we have so many problems? Why is it that we're torn apart by schism and all this kind of stuff? I want to tell you why. The bottom line reason is this. Only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 13, verse 10. People give all kinds of spiritual excuses. There's an assembly in Dublin, and it was doing well. I'll tell you, it was a thrill to see this. A lot of converted Roman Catholics, the remembrance meeting. It was one of those kind of meetings. You've got to be quick to get on your feet there because the brethren are so exercised. They're just like popcorn, one after another. Up and up. Wonderful. Just absolutely thrilling. And all of a sudden, the whole thing is just rent asunder. And what was it about? Well, you know, they said Calvinism. There are certain brethren that were very strong in Calvinism, trying to push that line of things. And that was the excuse given. A couple of years later, one of the leading kind of agitators in this whole problem asked to be received back into fellowship in the assembly. And he admitted to the brethren that it was nothing to do with Calvinism. They just wanted to be in control. The guy's still a Calvinist, five-pointer all the way through, but he is now in happy fellowship in the assembly where nobody else is a Calvinist. Why? Because he was willing to admit that the issue was really pride. And that's what it is. And I don't know about the history of assemblies in Malaysia, but I do know this. If there's been division there, I know why. And you can give it every spiritual reason you want, but I'm going to tell you the biblical reason is only only, exclusively by pride comes contention. And we can go all the way through Scripture. We started in the Garden of Eden. What was the temptation? You shall be as gods. Wasn't it an appeal to advancement? Not being content with where you are in the economy of God. I mean, listen, Adam and Eve, what a position. Co-regents over planet Earth, and that's not good enough. You shall be as gods. How did Satan fall in the first place? Wasn't content to be the most beautiful angel, wasn't content to be the one who was the worship leader, guarding the very presence of God. He wanted to be like the Most High God, didn't he? And we can go, why is it that couples have all kinds of marital problems? It's the same issue, isn't it? Pride. Here's a husband and wife, they have a little bit of a tiff, maybe. Some of the marriages here never have those kind of problems, but some of us do. And you know what we say is, I'm always thinking when we have these kind of difficulties, my wife and I, she needs to apologize. You know what she's thinking? He needs to apologize. And pride comes in, and neither one of them wants to say, honey, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Isn't that hard to say that? Those words come out so difficultly, don't they? Because why? Because we're full of stinking pride. That's why. And here's the Lord of glory. And he is willing to make such an incredible stoop to become a bond slave. What right do we have to vaunt ourselves in the presence of one so wonderful as this? And so, the Valley Gate. We need to learn about the Valley Gate, don't we? In the Christian life, we need to learn about taking that lowly place. And humility, it's not thinking lowly of yourself. You know what it is? It's not thinking about self at all. That's what humility is. You can be thinking lowly of yourself and still be stuck on yourself. Right? Self is still the focus. Woe is me, I can't do this and I can't do that and I'm not really. And you hear these kind of people and you listen to them and you know all they're talking about is I, me, my, and myself. You know what? That's Romans 7. 49 times in Romans 7, the man in the flesh says, I, me, my, and myself. Lowliness, humility, is being preoccupied entirely with someone else. You're not thinking of yourself. You're thinking of Christ. That's where your thoughts are. That's where your mind is. That's where your affections. That's your the center of your being is Christ. And so he says, take that lowly place, the Valley Gate. And let's just look at the Valley Gate. We don't want to miss the lessons that are here in these various gates. I want you to notice what the Holy Spirit emphasizes here. You see, we'll see these similar things all the way through. And some of the brothers were saying that, you know, you read this passage and, well, he repaired this and he repaired that. And so there are certain things that are common to every one of these segments of the wall. But what we've got to look at is when the Holy Spirit emphasizes something different. Most of them are pretty much the same. Next to him repaired, next to him repaired. But then there's some differences. Verse 13, next to the Valley Gate repaired, Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoah, they built it, set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall to the Dung Gate. The difference here is the extent to which they built, right? Everybody else did their little section, and they did it, and praise God they did it, and here it is coming up, it's being built. But the Spirit of God emphasizes here, these guys, they took on a huge chunk of the wall, 1,000 cubits in length. And they did it. And not only did they do the wall, but they did the gates and the bars and the locks. They were pretty helpful, weren't they? I mean, they really did a lot. And it emphasizes that. And of course, in the life of a local assembly, we all need to function, but there just seem to be some people that just carry the lion's share, aren't there? I mean, they just get a lot done. They're real hard workers. I don't know why it is, but in our area, when we have a funeral, the assembly puts a meal on for the extended family. That's just one thing that we do. And it's usually after the memorial service, the funeral service, we'll invite everybody back and we'll put on a meal. Well, the 2 weeks before coming here, we had two funerals in just a few days. One on Saturday, the following on a Monday. We're a small assembly, 35 people in fellowship. The first one was a fairly small funeral, easy to handle. The second one was a huge funeral. In fact, the building was packed and there was standing room only, and here's this huge amount, and we got to feed them all. Big responsibility. And a lot of people rolled their sleeves up, but there were some that just seemed to take a lion's share. Not that others were trying to be sure. Everybody was working together. It was one of those occasions, just like rebuilding the walls, where it seemed like everybody was working, and it was good. But some just have such an appetite for work, they seem to get more done than anybody else. And certainly that's what's being emphasized here. This section of wall, it's a huge chunk, and yet there were those that would do that. And we thank God for those that have that great capacity for work. And we thank the Lord for them. And just acknowledge that and show our gratitude to them for that. And certainly the Spirit of God emphasizes that. And then here, verse 14, the dung gate. That's where all the dirt is carried out of the city. Who wants to volunteer to work at the dung gate? I would imagine the aroma there was not quite so pleasant, don't you think? That's where all this stuff's carried out. And of course, you ask, well, what has that got to do with the Christian life? It's got a lot to do with the Christian life, doesn't it? There's a lot of rubbish that needs to be removed from our lives, isn't there? As the Holy Spirit shows us things, we need to deal with them. And we need to remove the rubbish. We need to do that. But certainly this dung gate, we notice there's not a lot of volunteers here. In fact, there's one fella, Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hakarem. He built it, set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Here is a man who is willing to take on the job that probably nobody else wanted to do. And sometimes there are those kind of dirty jobs, aren't they? Nobody else wants to do them. And we need to do them. There's got to be a willingness to get involved in things that are not particularly pretty. And certainly this man. And who is he? He's a ruler from Beth Hakarem. He's not used to cleaning areas that are connected with dung. Rulers don't do that kind of thing. But for the work of God, he's willing to do it. And so he volunteers, he does it, and it's not recorded that he was assisted by anybody, but it's recorded that he finished the job. So the valley gate and the dung gate. And again, just this idea of removing the rubbish from our lives, not just corporately as well. There's a need for discipline, isn't there, in the local assembly. 1 Corinthians 5, when there's things that are not right, that are giving a poor reflection of the testimony, we need to deal with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, he turns to this assembly and he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as your unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Get rid of that which is leaven pictures sin in Scripture, and its permeating character. It's yeast. And you know what it is? You put yeast in bread and you just put a bit in and it spreads through the whole thing. And if we don't deal with sin, sin spreads and it defiles, right? Sometimes you got to deal with the hard issues. Nobody enjoys being involved in discipline. I had 5 children and they've had lots of spankings. I want to tell you, I never really enjoyed spanking my children. In fact, there was one day with my son James, and it was one of those contests of the will. Who's going to rule the house? He or I? That's what it was. And I knew if I lost that day, our life would be miserable. And so it was a simple thing. He wouldn't pick up his toys. He's only a toddler. I don't know what age he was. 2 years old, something. He absolutely defied. No. You know when they say it like that? No. I said, yes. He says, no. So I spanked him. He still says, no. I spanked him again. He still said, no. By the time I'm doing it, about the 8th time, tears are running down my cheeks. I'm telling you, I spanked that kid. I almost hate to do this because it's going to go on CD-ROM because I could be arrested for this. But we were in getting close to triple digits when he finally picked the toys up. Do you think I enjoyed that? I'll tell you, I was crying like a baby. It broke my heart. I love my son. But child abuse is when you do not discipline a child. And you let it do what it wants. And the most miserable children I have ever set my eyes on are children who have never been disciplined and do not know their boundaries. And they grow up to be big trouble. And so sometimes you've got to do things with, and in a sense, we've got to get the dirt out. This is the holiness belongs to the house of God, doesn't it? And so we've got to deal with things that are not right, and that's difficult. I know it is. And there's always problems. It never seems to go smoothly. And discipline always, always should have the view of restoration. We don't discipline people, get rid of them. That's not the purpose at all. We want them back, but we want them back in fellowship with us and in fellowship with the Lord. And so sometimes we've got to discipline. Self-discipline in areas where dirt comes in. Look at Philippians 4:8. Here's a very important one. I think that a lot of our problems begin in the area of the thought life, don't they? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Isn't that right? In other words, if you think about garbage, and I mean that in a moral sense, eventually it'll come out in your conduct. When I hear somebody that's committed adultery or something like that, that was not just an incident of the moment. That was thought about and entertained for a long time before it happened. It was. Things like that just don't happen just in the moment. It's been entertained. It's been considered. And so Philippians 4:8, what does he say? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. In other words, we've got to be careful what we allow into our minds. Put a filter there, right? Make sure that it's not a lot of garbage, because it's going to affect you. And if you spend, 4 hours in the evening watching TV and 20 minutes reading your Bible, what's going to have the most influence on your life? That which you give yourself to, isn't it? Is there any wonder some of our assemblies are really struggling? When people are captivated by the television. Now, again, I'm not saying don't have one. Maybe that'd be a good thing. We don't have one. We've never had one. In our married life, we have never had a television. You think, oh, we're cruel to our children. Well, they're doing all right, thank you very much. We've never had one. You can live without television. The world managed without television for a long, long time. You know that? And I'm not saying it becomes a personal issue, but you got to ask yourself, is this really going to help me in my relationship with God? And there's a lot of stuff out there not going to help you at all. It's going to hinder you. You get those pictures in your mind. I didn't get saved till before my 21st birthday, and some of the rubbish that I used to listen to musically, I can't get it out of my head. I can be walking down the street and a tune from a song I heard years ago come back in, and it's better out than in. I don't really need it. It's rubbish. So I'm just saying, got to be careful, don't we, about the issue of removing rubbish. Personal discipline, assembly discipline. We've got to deal with the rubbish, because rubbish, if left, what does it do? It smells. And it festers and it causes disease. Spiritually, we don't remove the dung, we're going to be diseased believers. I mean, it's that simple, isn't it? Get it out. Deal with it. Let's deal with these issues. And then verse 15, he says, but the gate of the fountain gate. Here's another gate. He says, repaired Shalom, the son of Kolhozia, And so this fountain gate. What is the significance of the fountain gate now? Well, this fountain gate, there's several people involved in repairing this section of the wall connected to the fountain gate. In fact, we won't hear about another gate till we get to verse 26. And I want to just, this segment from the fountain gate that goes all the way to the water gate, Just think about the wall for a moment. I want to just point out some of the things that stand out. Remember again, we're reading this and we're seeing certain trends that are common to almost every section, but we're looking for the differences. And verse 20 is really different. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabbaiah, earnestly repaired the other piece. Now again, do you notice that? He didn't just repair it. All these people are repairing bits, aren't they? But here's a man who is earnestly repairing it. Now, why does the Holy Spirit emphasize the difference? He is earnestly repairing his section. What's it telling us? It's telling us here that this man, there's two ways to do a job. You know, sometimes I'll give my children chores, and sometimes they do it. But I know their heart's not in it. I mean, you can just see it. I mean, they're doing it, they're being obedient, but just the very way they do it, you know, you just get the idea. Well, I know the alternative, I'm going to get in trouble if I don't do it, but they're really not throwing their heart into it. Isn't it great when you see somebody doing something and they're really, really enthusiastic about it? Even preaching the Word of God, you know, you can preach it, or you can be excited about preaching it, can't you? There's a difference, isn't there? Earnestness. This sense of zeal, I guess, is the word I'm looking for. Some translations put, he zealously repaired the section of the wall. What a wonderful thing it is to see that. That zeal, that enthusiasm. Baruch has that connected with his name. He earnestly did this section. He was a man known for enthusiasm. In every evangelical revival, one of the accusations that's been leveled at the Christians in a revival is they're enthusiasts. That's what they called Wesley and his followers. They said they're enthusiasts, and it was meant to be a derisory term. But it's a pity we're not called enthusiasts, isn't it? Can't we get enthusiastic about this, that the Lord from heaven came down to earth and died for my sin on Calvary's cross? Can I not get enthusiastic about that? That I've got the inspired written word of God in my own language? Can I not get excited about that? You know what I'm saying? I mean, if we can't get excited about this kind of stuff, maybe we need to pack up and go home. There is a need for zeal, isn't there? Some of the scriptures, Romans 12, just turn there with me for a moment. I just love this scripture because, again, I see people and I see them so enthusiastic about so many things, but when it comes to the life and work of the local church and the things of God, it's almost like some kind of duty that they can't get out of and they got to do it. And that's sad. People go to a soccer game in England, in my country, I don't know about here, but boy, do they get enthusiastic. I mean, you see grown men acting really strange. And somebody scores a goal, you know, and they're jumping up and down like they just won $1 million or something like that. Boy, what enthusiasm. And sometimes Christians are like that, aren't they? You know, when it comes to sports and all this kind of stuff, boy, are we enthusiastic. And then when it comes to things of eternity that really count, it's kind of like, oh yeah, Sunday again, got to go to the meeting. You know, I remember saying to my kids, they'd say, do we have to go to the midweek meeting, you know, in the younger days? Because it's a lot of effort getting five kids out and all the rest of it. And I say, yeah, we've got to go. And they say, oh, you know, we want to go there because somebody really important is going to be there tonight. Who's going to be there? The Lord's going to be there. And by the way, the Lord is there on Wednesday night just as much as he is on Sunday morning. We dress up for Sunday morning, but sometimes go like slobs on Wednesday night. What are we saying? We're saying the Lord's there Sunday morning, but he's not there Wednesday night. He's there every night that we go in his name, isn't he? Two or three, that's where he's going to be. So I say to my kids, you better go tonight because somebody really important is going to be there. And we don't want to miss him. The Lord's going to be there. not only is the Lord going to be there, the angels are going to be there watching what's going on in the meeting. We don't want to miss that either. One day, I believe, when we get to glory, the Lord will show us the significance of the local assembly. You see, right now, we know that the angels are watching, and we know the Lord's present. How do we know that? Because the Bible says so. Some of you sisters, you cover your heads at the meeting, you say, why do you do it? Well, for this cause ought a woman have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. But how many of you ever seen one? So how do you know they're there? Can you see them? You see the wings and all the rest? You can't see them, can you? How do you know they're there? The only reason you know they're there is because the Bible says so. That's how you know. But there's a day coming, I'm convinced, where the Lord's going to show us the significance of the gatherings of the local assembly and what really was taking place there. The spiritual conflicts that were going on. The amazing and angelic host looking in wonder and learning about the multifaceted wisdom of God revealed through the church. And that the Lord was there. And so we'd say to our kids, yeah, we got to go. We don't want to miss this. Do you want to miss it? What are we going to miss? Eternal significant happenings that will be remembered long after who won the World Series will be remembered in baseball or whatever. Some of these great events that people get so excited about, I want to tell you, 100 years from now, it will not matter who won this great sporting event. 100 years from now, the only thing that will matter is what people have done with Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? And what have we done with the treasures of the things of God that have been given? And what I'm saying is we've got to get enthusiastic about this. And I know I'm getting sidetracked and all this kind of stuff. But verse 11, he says in Romans 12, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. And that word fervent, it's a word that's used as for a pot that's at boiling point. That's the idea of fervent. And what it's saying is that when it comes to serving the Lord, our enthusiasm ought to be at boiling point. We ought to be pretty enthusiastic about it, right? Anybody out there this evening? I mean, do you agree that we ought to be enthusiastic about these things?
Yes.
Thank you. I'm beginning to wonder here. Maybe I'm just... But you see, what I'm getting at is that, and I think it's very, very important that we need to see. You see, don't let the charismatics have all the fun. You can fault them in a lot of things, but you can't fault them for their enthusiasm, can you? The Corinthian church. You can say a lot of things about the Corinthian church, but I'll tell you, when they came together, everybody had a psalm, a tongue, a hymn. They were exercised, weren't they? There's nobody just showing up. They wanted to get involved with both feet. Praise the Lord for that. Now, and what I'm saying is, listen, if you think that the meetings of the assembly are boring, you know what? It says more about you than it does about those meetings. You only get out of things what you put into it. If you put nothing in, you'll get nothing out. That's just the bottom line, isn't it? When we go to the meeting, we're excited. We're expectant. We go enthusiastically. We're early. Always early. Because if I was going to go see President Bush, I guess I'd be on time. Wouldn't I? No, I'd be early. And he's just some earthly dignitary. Yeah, very important. But in the light of, if I'm going to meet the Lord of glory, I don't want to be late. I want to go, and I'm going to get dressed up. You know that? I'm just one of those kind of people. Why? Because that's the way we always did it? No, because I'm going to meet somebody very important. And I want to show that I believe he's important. So I'll do that. We'll be there, and we'll be there with a sense of excitement. And do I enjoy the local assembly? I love the local assembly. I'm excited. Why? Your mindset is key, isn't it? If you go expecting nothing, you'll get it every time. Right? But if you go with a sense of expecting, And you go having prayed about it and with a sense of enthusiasm and wanting to minister. We go not just to be ministers. That's the wrong mentality. If you're going to a meeting and say, what am I going to get out of it? Well, you get nothing. But if you go say, Lord, who can I minister to this evening? And ask the Lord to lead you in conversation. Here's some, you know, even simple things. One of the ladies that died recently, she was a spinster. She never married. And as she got older, she became quite reclusive. And just about the only place she went, except for her weekly grocery shop, was to the local assembly and the doctors. That was pretty much her world. Grocery shopping, local assembly, medical checkups. That's it. Very little contact with human beings. When she came into the meeting, I used to go up and give her a big hug. It was probably the only human physical contact she had from week to week. Did she appreciate that? I know she did, because she would tell my kids how much she appreciated her dad giving her a big hug. Now listen, the woman is old enough to be my, there's nothing inappropriate about, this is a holy hug. Don't get any wrong conceptions here. But it's important, isn't it? To go and seek to minister. Even in a little thing like that, you can make somebody's day. You really can. Try asking, well, how are things going? You know what they'll say? Fine. We're good liars, aren't we? You've had a terrible day. Kids have been playing up all day long. You're jaded, all the rest. How are you doing? Fine. Say, how are you really doing? Is there anything I can be praying for you about? And the more you go seeking to minister, I'll tell you, the more that you will appreciate the life of the local assembly. You really will. And so, this man Baruch zealously repaired this section of the wall. He had a zeal, he had an enthusiasm, a fervency about the man, and we praise the Lord for that. And it's time, it's high time that some of us got excited about the work of God. It's time, isn't it? It's time that we lost this starchiness. You know, maybe it's the British influence. You know, and again, I'm an Englishman, so I can. But you know, the British stiff upper lip. You know, you don't want to show your emotions and all the rest of it. Doesn't God affect every part of you when you get saved? I think He does. Before I was saved, I would never cry. I mean, that was just just wouldn't cry. I can't even watch The Sound of Music these days without crying my eyes out. Because God touches your emotions too, doesn't He? And I listen to some people preach the Word of God and they lift up and exalt the person of Christ and I'm blubbering like a baby. Why? Because I'm not ashamed of being excited about what I'm hearing about the most wonderful person I've ever met, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I'm saying is, let's get excited about these men. Of course, I know the Asians are very, the inscrutable Asians. You know, you don't show your emotions either, but get over it. Let's get excited about these things. Well, what time am I supposed to finish? Right now? Oh, go on, okay. Okay, yeah, we're never going to get out of this chapter if we don't go on, aren't we? Okay, let's move on to the Watergate in verse 26 and verse 27. Moreover, the Nethinims dwell in Ophel, under the place over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out, even unto the wall of Ophel. What a tremendous commendation here about the Tekoites. Just want you to notice, go back with me to verse 5. Next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. So here's this group, the Tekoites, and they did their bit. But their nobles wouldn't get involved. It was too much below their dignity. They would not get involved. And so the nobles did nothing. The Tekoites could have been easily discouraged by that, couldn't they? The nobles not getting involved, why should we bother? But you know what they do? They say, okay, well, if they're not going to get involved, it's not going to stop me. We're going to get involved. And so they go and do another piece now. They've already done one segment in verse 5, and now they're taking on another segment. They repaired another piece, verse 27. And I suppose the point is this, that we have to learn that when other people discourage us, and there are people like the nobles of Tekoa that discourage us, and maybe in our local assembly, maybe it's sometimes the elders that are not encouraging us, that they're not really, you know, kind of the examples they should be. Well, you know, you can there's two things you can do about that. You can use that as an excuse. And we tend to do that, don't we? If they just get their act together. And we meet people like that all the time, don't we? That are always, they're always just kind of waiting for the perfect environment to flourish. If only the elders would get their act together. If only, you know, the assemblies here were like the assemblies in North America or somewhere else. If only. And so we're waiting for this perfect, and it never comes. The Tekoites had people who were the nobles who refused to do their bit. So what did the Tekoites do? They said, well, okay, we do our bit, we'll do more besides. And I think, you see, we've got to get to that point where we say, if nobody else is going to go on with the Lord, I'm going to go on with the Lord. If nobody else is going to be enthusiastic, I'm going to be enthusiastic. Yeah, I know it's hard, because discouragement is difficult, isn't it? It really is. And we do have that effect on people. If we're lackadaisical, half-hearted about the things of God, it rubs off. But somehow, we've got to do the right thing because it's the right thing. Don't live on your feelings. There's many a day when you don't feel like going to the meeting. Had a hard day, worked hard, come home, armchair looks really comfortable, doesn't it? And there's something significant that you'd be interested in watching on TV. And the temptation is to just not bother. But you say, no, I need to go to the meeting. And you go, and you don't feel like it. But it's usually those meetings where you're blessed the most, isn't it? You didn't feel like going, and it just seems like the Lord has a specific word for you that night. And you come away blessed. Why? You did the right thing, whether you felt like it or not. You feel like reading your Bible every day? Some days, you get up, and you'd rather have a few extra minutes in bed, right? But we got to get to the point where we do the right thing because it's the thing to do. Well, we just simply do it. And there'll be blessing in obedience. We will be blessed. But we need to do it. And so these Tekoites were able to overcome all the feelings connected with people who discouraged them. And not only did they do their bit, they did more besides. They did this double duty. So what about the Watergate? What's the significance of the Watergate? Well, I know it was the scene of a big scandal in North America, but that's not what we're thinking about here. In the Christian life, water has a great symbolic significance, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about the washing of water by the Word. In the tabernacle, it's the laver, isn't it? That the cleansing effect of the Word of God in the life of the believer. We've just come from the dung gate, and the dung gate, of course, was removing the rubbish. You know what? We missed telling you about the fountain gate, didn't we? Well, I'd be in trouble if I did that. We want to remember the fountain gate. Out of their bellies will flow rivers of living waters, right? John 7, 37, 39, thus spoke he of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we certainly, in the Christian life, need to understand the concept of being under the control of the Holy Spirit. Allowing the Holy Spirit freedom to work in our lives. And again, we want to be careful about this. This pendulum, let's remember it, right? We don't want to back away from the Holy Spirit because there's certain extremism there. The men that God uses, men and women here, I'm talking mankind in general, are men who know something about the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit. And we've got to be careful about this. I don't know if you've read many biographies of times of revival, when God really seemed to come in specific power amongst the people of God. D.L. Moody, an interesting man, I love the character of D.L. Moody. He butchered the English language. He was from Massachusetts. He was a Massachusetts man, and if he was driving a car, he would call it a car, C-A, you know what I mean? Just would never pronounce things correctly. And yet, God took this man. Now, who would you choose to reach the intellectuals of Cambridge University? You probably never picked D.L. Moody, right? He can't even speak the Queen's English. God took D.L. Moody to Cambridge University, and the man had a profound impact on that whole campus. In fact, several of them left and went with China Inland Mission to the mission field. And so here's D.L. Moody, and he's preaching, and a couple of ladies would sit in the front of the meeting listening to him, and afterwards they'd come up to him and they keep saying to him, "Mr. Moody, we're praying that you will have an experience of the Holy Spirit." And he says, "Don't pray for me, pray for the lost." He said, "No, we're praying for you." And they kept on praying for him, and they kept on praying for him. And so one day, D.L. Moody's walking down a street in New York City, and he has an experience with God, an unusual experience. In fact, it seems like the love of God is just coming over him in waves and billows. And it was such a holy moment, he checked himself into a hotel room. He wanted to be alone. And in this hotel room, this amazing experience of the love of God coming over him in waves and billows, it comes in such strength and power that D.L. Moody had to ask God to stay his hand. He felt like he was going to be consumed by the love of God. D.L. Moody went back to preaching. He preached the same messages. He used his messages over and over again. But after that experience, every time he preached the message, people would be saved. There was a new power in the preaching of D.L. Moody. What was it? He had an encounter with the living God. And I know there's a lot of people in this room right now really nervous about the stuff I'm saying here. Again, what I'm saying is, let's be careful that we don't react to what we know to be truly extreme. Some of the things are really kooky that are going on in the charismatic movement. And let's be honest about that. People barking like dogs and vomiting in the spirit and all that. That's garbage. I'm not interested in that. Not at all. But I'm not going to, because I'm so opposed to this side of things, I am not going to go to the point where I have no room for the Holy Spirit to do anything in my life. I would like an experience like D.L. Moody had. I really would. And I know many men. Men who you would describe as anything but charismatic knew a special empowering of the Holy Spirit for service. And God used them in a mighty way. And all I'm saying is this, that the fountain, out of their bellies will flow rivers of living waters. That's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, right? Know what it says? So what I'm saying is, let's just not throw the baby out with the bathwater. You say, well, you know, the day of Pentecost came and everything we're supposed to get came on the day of Pentecost. Or is that right? Is that right? Look at Acts chapter 4 with me, please. This is Acts chapter 4 after the day of Pentecost or not? It's after, isn't it? Let's just read it. Acts 4, 29. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Now, when did that happen? These men were present on the day of Pentecost, right? They were baptized by one Spirit into one body on the day of Pentecost. And yet in Acts chapter 4, they had a subsequent infilling of the Holy Spirit that empowered them to preach the word with absolute boldness, didn't they? So tell me, would it be appropriate today for us to pray that we might preach the word of God with boldness? Would that be okay? Is that legitimate? I think it is, isn't it? And to depend on the Holy Spirit to work. And so all I'm saying is, somehow we've just kind of resigned this segment of the Christian life concerning the Holy Spirit almost as some kind of theoretical stuff, but not expecting anything personally in our lives from the Holy Spirit. I think that's a mistake. I really do. And again, I'm trying to give caution here. I am not advocating jumping into the charismatic movement. I'm not advocating seeking signs and wonders. I am not advocating any of that stuff. What I'm saying is this, that the scripture is clear that men who preached in the book of Acts, their preaching was done in the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit, not in human energy. And it accomplished tremendous things. And I'm saying that if you look at church history, you will see consistently the very same thing. George Whitefield will tell of meetings where they prayed together, him and Wesley and other men, and they prayed that they might be empowered to preach the gospel. And they said that the presence of God was so real in those prayer meetings that they were just so overwhelmed with the holiness and presence of God. And he said when they went out from those meetings and preached, things happened. And people were convicted. And people were converted. And people's lives were changed forever. And I'd like to see some prayer meetings like that. I really would. Where we're really asking God to do something in our day, to show himself strong, to reveal his power amongst us again. So, the fountain gate, the water gate, the importance of the Word of God in the life of the saint, and of course, we don't want to minimize that. Our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit must come from the Word of God. The Word of God is essential. And so the Watergate, essential to constantly be renewing our minds by Scripture. We need to do that. And then there's the horse gate. Verse 28. It says, from above the horse gate repaired the priests, everyone over against his house. And of course, the priest couldn't really back out of it because the high priest had already done his bit. And so the priest could no longer turn around and say, we can't, you know, this is beneath our dignity. They had to do it. So the priests do their section, and it's this section concerning the horse gate. Now, the interesting thing about the horse gate is this, that even though the nation of Israel had been told by God not to multiply themselves horses, because, you see, if they got all these horses and chariots and all, you know what the tendency of man is? To depend on the horses and chariots rather than depend on the living God. And all the nations had horses and chariots, and God said, no, you don't need that. I can show you that in my power we can overcome the enemies. And so they were encouraged not to, but what did they do? Well, they didn't listen. Did they remember King Solomon and all his stables and all the horses and all the rest of it? And so, of course, you got all these horses, which were all there in the time of Solomon. Well, then you got to have a specific gate that is big enough for the horses to get out, because the horses are going to be involved in the battles. They're war horses. And so this horse gate is connected with when the nation rode out to battle on horse. They'd go through the horse gate and go to their conflict. And of course, you don't have to be a Christian very long to realize that part of the Christian life includes warfare, doesn't it? And we are riding out to battle, aren't we? And we heard about it in the last session. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but our enemies are what? Spiritual enemies, principalities, powers. And of course, our weapons are not carnal. We don't need horses or any weaponry, because our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual through God to the pulling down of strongholds, aren't they? And so our weapons are very different. But nevertheless, we must know that part of the Christian life is that we'll be riding out to battle. We'll be involved in the conflict. We're involved in the conflict of the ages, and expect it. And you've seen it, and you'll see it again. We're involved in a war. But the wonderful thing about the war we're involved in is we know who's going to win the war in the end, don't we? I don't mean to say the battle's not difficult. It is. But it's wonderful to know that ultimately, on the final day, the enemy will be ultimately defeated, and we're on the winning side. And I don't know about you, I'm not particularly fond of horses. In fact, they scare the living daylights out of me. I once was on a horse in Spain, and it had a will of its own. It had never been properly disciplined as a baby horse, I can tell you that. And it just frightened the life out of me. We were going down this mountain pass, and I don't get into that, but it was very scary. And I determined when I got off that horse, I'll never get on one again. But I will. And it will be in Revelation chapter 19. And that will be a very submissive, obedient horse, right? And we'll be riding to victory with our blessed Lord Jesus, who'll come out of heaven. Well, I've still got some more gates to do, but we need a break. Yeah, so let's just have a time of break, and then we'll come back and finish this segment for the evening.